Text this morning we're going to find in 2 Kings, chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Starting with verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And he turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return, and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs," and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So we have a rather short portion, and I want to set the historical scene just a little before we talk about it. Hezekiah ruled Judah from approximately, and we can never be totally dogmatic about these dates, but approximately 715 BC to 686 BC. Hoshea was ruling in Israel, but Assyria was the big military power in those times, and they required tribute to be paid from the various nations. Now, it appears that both Israel and Judah paid the tribute at various times. Both wished to rebel and be free from it. And apparently, Hoshea sent some messages to Egypt, and this was discovered by the king of Assyria. So if you look in 2 Kings 17, it's recorded that the same king of Assyria came up and besieged Samaria for 3 years, and the city was captured, and the people were taken away into captivity at that time. Hoshea was then the last king of Israel. But though Israel went into captivity, Judah was not captured and still remained a nation. But in 2 Kings 18:7, it's recorded that Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him, and this caused the king of Assyria to invade in order to compel tribute or defeat Judah. So if you go to 2 Kings 18:14, Hezekiah decides to pay the tribute in order to persuade the king of Assyria to withdraw. He pays roughly 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. We're talking serious money here. But even so, a large army from Assyria came to Jerusalem. And that's in 2 Kings 18:17. So Hezekiah has issues and problems in his kingdom on several fronts. They face Assyria, which is a nation of considerable military might. And the nation of Judah at that time is undergoing reform. Hezekiah is trying to bring them out of idol worship, but the people are not all in tune with the king. They had had years of idolatry, and it is difficult to overcome that in a short period of time. And even though Judah had the example of Israel in front of them, some believed Jerusalem would never fall or could never fall. Since the temple was there, they believed that God would always preserve Judah, and they believed this right up to the final battle when Jerusalem was taken. Jeremiah told them what was going to happen, but they simply would not believe him because they didn't like the message he brought. In this portion, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, falls ill, and the prophet comes with God with a hard message for the king. And so we see the issue throughout this thread of of messages. And when you bring a message that's difficult to hear, people don't like to believe you. If you tell somebody they have some issues or problems in their life that needs to be addressed, perhaps there needs to be some changes, they don't like to hear that. And quite often, what they'll do is they'll get a hold of someone else and they'll talk to them and they'll shop for the advice that they wanted to hear in the first place and the message that they like to hear. And it's amazing to me how frequent it is that people will much prefer to hear a lie rather than the truth, because the lie is more to their liking. Well, all of us have seen some times in our lives when things happened that we wish God would have prevented. All of these times involve hardship of some kind or another. Troubles could be financial, or they could be job-related, they could be health-related. Trouble could surface in our family, or there could be some emotional issues. These things take a toll. You think about them, you worry about them, you might not sleep well at night. Sometimes we need to face the issue of death, either in our family or perhaps our own demise. That comes to everybody sooner or later. Now, people face these issues in different ways. Some draw closer to God and cling to Him for comfort. Others pull away in anger or bitterness or rebellion. So in our text, Hezekiah is told that he will die, so he better set things in order. I don't think there's any of us that don't have some projects or issues around the house or in our financial affairs or in other affairs where we say, I'm going to have to get that done. I need to do that, but I'll do it mañana. I'll get to it eventually. And so when you see that the end of your life is coming, then it gets time to maybe do some of these things from mañana. I know that my own father, when he sensed the end of his life approaching, went through a multitude of papers and other issues, and also his tools and odds and ends. And he tried to set things in order because he knew, I would say 6 months to a year ahead of time, he knew that his death was approaching. He tried to tell me, but I didn't listen because I didn't like to hear the message. So, in our text then, Hezekiah is told that he will die, so he better do these things, set these things in order. Whatever things you've got to get done, whatever things only you know about, you better get it done. Now, he'd been a good king, he had followed God, and he prayed and reminded God of the good things he had done, and he wept many tears before God at this news that he had to die. And as I think about some of these things, if you divided those things in this life on your right hand and left, on this hand the things you know and understand, and on this hand the things that you don't know and you don't understand, I think you'd have a mountain over here of the things you don't know and don't understand, and a molehill here of things you do. There's many things we don't understand in this life. And the question of why these things happen is something all people ponder. People of faith are no exception. We ponder, we wonder. Why do people, and especially good people, suffer? Yeah, the entire book of Job concerns the various troubles that came on Job and his reaction to those troubles. And I can't help but thinking about the portion in Job 1:21. And he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Psalm 35, we see David asking the Lord to help him against his enemies. So, as Christians, we've been given many things the Lord gave. We like that. We like the salvation. We like the Spirit. We like the fellowship. We like the faith. Sometimes the Lord takes away. When we would be asked if we like that, we'd probably say, not so much. But Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As Christians, we are to accept the will of God and say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord, whether he gives or whether he takes away. Nonetheless, we still often wonder why these things happen. Now, as the prophet Isaiah was leaving, he received a word from God telling him to return. And the message was that God had heard the prayer, he had seen the tears, and the king would be healed. On the third day, he'd go up to the temple to worship, and 15 years would be added to his life, and Jerusalem would be saved from the king of Assyria. And thus, Hezekiah had an answer to prayer, and he got what he desired. So now, let us look at what he did with those 15 years given to him. Now, at this time, Assyria was the dominant military power in that particular area. And so they had already taken Israel captive. Judah was struggling. And if we go further away, Babylon at that time was a weaker military power, and they were trying to pull away from Assyria. And they did manage to break free a couple of times, but they were forced to submit. Assyria was stronger. So after Hezekiah recovered, there was a delegation and a gift were sent to him from Babylon. And so if we go down to verse 12, and that time, Berodach-Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Visits a state haven't changed very much over the years. There will generally be a stated reason or purpose of any visit, but there's always discussions taking place behind the scenes and off the record. There's always more than what the public is told. The real agenda of visits like this might be revealed years later or perhaps never revealed. I've been interested while reading history to see some of the secret agreements and secret things that happened over the years in the various countries, particularly in the World War II era. That was very interesting, but I digress. It's very possible that Babylon at that time was looking to Judah as a possible ally against Assyria. And it also appears that Hezekiah was thinking that the enemy of my enemy has got to be my friend. So I'm going to bring him in and treat him well. He showed the envoy, the royal treasury, the extent of his kingdom. Could be Hezekiah was trying to impress these envoys with his wealth and the extent of his kingdom. If the envoy was sharp at all, and I assume they were, they were well able to judge and assess the treasure of the kingdom and the available military might to defend the treasure, what was there and how easy it would be to get it. Well, in verse 14, we say Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, What did these men say? And from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that's in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you beget, will be taken away and will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, the prophet is reproving the king. I can't help but think of my grandfather. And in those days, it was an article of faith that you never showed anybody what was in your wallet. Grandpa called it a pocketbook. Nor did you ever tell anybody what you had for fear that someone might try to take it away from you. Those old timers that lived through the Depression were very close-mouthed about that. And especially, you would never let a stranger know what you had with you or what you had under the mattress or what you had anywhere. But Hezekiah had shown these ambassadors from Babylon everything. Now, Babylon was in the same position as Judah. They were struggling against the dominant military power of the time, Assyria. And I find it very remarkable that Isaiah in advance tells Hezekiah that Babylon is the coming military power, the one that's going to be feared. If you went back to 1776, when there was 13 colonies struggling along the coast, and Britain was the military power to be feared, battling for supremacy with France. If you told someone at that time that America was the coming military power to be feared, they would laugh in your face. If you told them that Britain and France were going to fade into the background against the United States, the Soviet Union, and China, they would have locked you up somewhere. But Isaiah says Babylon is going to be feared. And the treasure shown to the Babylonians will be long remembered, and they're going to come and get it. Nothing will remain of what is stored up. Some of the sons of Hezekiah will be taken to Babylon to serve in the court there. Hezekiah accepts these things, as told to him. He had to accept them. And he said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my days? So during the remainder of his life, things would remain. At least those events would happen after his death. And if it was determined by the Lord, then it would indeed happen. I guess we could say, though, that showing everything to the representatives of Babylon was not particularly good judgment. At least, that's what my grandfather would have said. The next king of Judah was Manasseh, and the text indicates he was born after the serious illness from which God healed Hezekiah. Manasseh was a remarkable king in a couple of ways. Perhaps the most wicked king that Judah ever had. And he also reigned longer than any other king in either of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And so while Hezekiah worked hard to stamp out idol worship, clearly all the people didn't want to obey. And in Manasseh, they found a king who would let them do as they wished. The list of things that Manasseh did includes rebuilding the high places destroyed by Hezekiah, erecting an altar for Baal and an Asherah, that's a wooden symbol of a female fertility goddess, worshiping the host of heaven, building an altar in the temple court for them, making his son pass through the fire, which is a terrible, terrible practice, using witchcraft, divination, mediums, and spiritists. Now, the practice of sacrificing children was specifically forbidden in Leviticus 18:21. And you should also see Jeremiah 19:5 for that. He set up an Asherah in the temple itself. Now, his long reign gave time for the nation to get firmly entrenched in these practices. We have an amendment to our Constitution that says the president can only serve 2 terms. So our Constitution said we're never going to have a president for life. That was not a written tradition. It was an unwritten tradition. It started with George Washington and continued to the time of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. But Roosevelt had multiple terms. And after his demise, the amendment was added to the Constitution so that all future presidents would be 2-term. The longer an individual rules any nation, the more they put the stamp on the nation of whatever they want to do. And the people who wrote the amendment believed that the good that a really good president could do by putting their stamp on a nation for more than 2 terms was far more outweighed by the harm a bad president could do if they had more than 2 terms to put their stamp on the nation. And so we have seen some presidents say, I believe if I could get a 3rd term, but they cannot run again. Well, Manasseh then had his long reign, and the text in 2 Kings chapter 21 indicates he did more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before giving the land to Israel. And in 21:16, we see, it says, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other. We're seeing some of that in our world today. Tremendous amount of innocent blood being shed in various nations. And, you know, you hear people crying out and saying, well, you know, can we help this one? Can we help that one? They're killing people in Africa. They're killing people in Syria. They're killing people in Iraq. They're killing people in Afghanistan. All these places where innocent people are being killed, churches being burned, and people being killed as they come out. Dreadful times in many ways. So as we study the things that Hezekiah did with his 15 remaining years, we have to ask the question as to whether these years were a good thing for the nation of Judah. Did it make the nation prosper? Certainly Hezekiah was a good man with good intentions. But if we're going to speculate, and that's all it is, Can we be bold enough to say it might have been better for the nation of Judah had he not enjoyed his original or his extra 15 years of life? Had the Babylonians not seen the wealth in Jerusalem, might they have gone and waged war elsewhere? David had laid up a tremendous amount, and Solomon had laid up a tremendous amount of gold and silver and so forth, especially in the temple. How about Manasseh, who was born after this time? Without the long and wicked reign of King Manasseh, would Judah have been subjected to such a severe judgment? Without the expiation for the innocent blood that was shed in Jerusalem? Would the kingdom have been able to endure for many more years? We can only speculate, because we don't know how Judah would have fared otherwise. However, we do know that the first message from God to Hezekiah was that you will die and not live. After, in the New Testament, the raising of Lazarus, many believed in Jesus, the Sanhedrin was concerned. Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks in the portion I read earlier, John 11, 47. In a rather arrogant manner, when he tells them, you know, you don't know anything. That's not really a good way to win friends and influence people, by telling them you don't know anything. But supposedly there was a style in that time of some of the religious leaders to speak in that way. And he goes on to say it's expedient for one man to die so the nation won't perish. This decides the issue in their mind, this statement. And the group agrees they're going to kill Jesus at the first opportunity. And when Caiaphas is saying that it may be expedient for one man to die for the good of the nation, I can't help but wonder if the account of Hezekiah might have come to his mind at the time. Certainly he knew it and knew it well. The people in the Sanhedrin had studied the writings of Moses and the law and the prophets forwards and backwards. So he's balancing the needs of the nation as he sees them against the interests of one person. And he sees the needs of the nation as being more important. And his meaning is narrow. And I think in our day-to-day life and in also the conduct of the ministry, sometimes we can have too narrow a view. We're looking at one specific thing and one specific thing only, and we might forget something up the road or forget the long view or perhaps the broad view of what's going on. My grandfather went to a little small church up in the hills, and the church sat on a couple of posts, piers there. It had no basement at all. And they were talking about putting a basement in. Well, the neighbor down the road ran a gravel yard. So my grandfather went down and called on him and said, we need some sand and stone. He had a good cement mixer, and there was men in the church that could lay cement. What would you charge us for enough sand and stone to do this? And the neighbor said to him, well, you tell me when you want them delivered, and I'll bring you all the sand and stone you want. I won't charge you any money. And so what they had the opportunity to do at that time was put a basement in that church, and their cost would have been limited to the Portland cement to go with the sand and stone to make their concrete, and whatever wood it would take for the forms to form up the concrete. So the deacons, they sat down, they studied it over. There was a man that was a prominent man, and his mother loved that church. And he gave them the princely sum of $100 every year. That was big money in those days. So they had several hundred dollars in the bank. They had enough money to go ahead and do this. But they decided that they better hang on to that money. And they turned down the free stone and the free sand and the free labor, and they hung on to the money. And I found out a long time later, there's a lady, I wanted to say a girl, but she's not a girl anymore, perhaps my oldest friend, we went to grade school together, lived up in that area, and married a friend of mine, and they went to that little church, and they went to work at that time, years later, and spent a ton of money and put a cellar under the church. But it could have been done far cheaper, and they could have had the use of it for probably an additional 40 years. If they had the vision to not look narrowly, but to broaden the scope. So, anyway, Caiaphas is balancing the needs of the nation as he sees them that day, and in particular, the needs of his little group against the needs of one man, Jesus, the troublemaker. But he was the chief priest, and the Lord spoke through him, even though he didn't know that the Lord was speaking through him, even though he wasn't trying. And the message was that Jesus would die not only for the nation of Israel, but also for the children of God who are scattered abroad, including those here gathered this morning. And we remember the prayer in the garden when Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So had Hezekiah died, to a degree, a good and innocent man would have perished for the greater good of the nation. In Christ, we see a perfect man. Not a good man, but a perfect man, who not only perished for the good of a called out people, but did so willingly for the love of those people and the joy set before him. But the nation that was called out was not the nation that Caiaphas was looking at, just the nation of Israel, but we have the nation, the church of God, the Christians all over the world, the church, an innumerable multitude of all nations. So, if we go back to our original question, we all wonder sometime why some of these things happen. Now, we may understand in times to come how and why our paths were directed in a particular direction to some place. Perhaps we were sent where we were needed. You don't know. If we look at Acts 4, 25 through 28, this is the prayer of the disciples. This is fabulous. So, We'll start at verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So they were all gathered together to do what they thought they wanted to do. But in actuality, they were gathered together to accomplish the purpose of God, whether they knew it or not. The Lord had predestined this to occur, and they looked to defeat Jesus. They looked to win. But instead, they assured him of a mighty victory. If we look all the way back to David, our Messiah was the son of David. Saul, after some defects in his character came out, was told that the kingdom was going to be torn from his hand and given to his neighbor who was better than he was. What did he do? He spent the remainder of his life fighting God. He was determined that he was going to overturn what God said. He said it was going to happen. I'm going to see that it doesn't happen. And so he spent his life making sure that David had the experience and the military training and was toughened up, hardened up, and become a leader in order to do exactly what the Lord had said. And so he accomplished what God told him while fighting against God. Who can withstand him? Who can stand in his way? So, how then do we balance things? Perhaps there's sorrow to us, balanced against joy for others. How can we understand all the things that God sends into our lives? His ways are not our ways. I'd be the first to admit, I do not understand everything that he does. The pile of things on this side, for me, that I don't understand, far exceeds the little small pile on the other side that I do. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be the glory forever. That's Romans 11. And so we have to be content with our human limitations. There will always be things we don't know. There will always be things we don't understand. And so we have to focus on the things we do understand. We can understand being saved. We can understand the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can understand the fellowship here that we have one with another, our fellow Christians. We can understand the commandments to do good to all men and especially to the household of faith. There's a huge body of things, a lifetime worth of things to do that we can understand. And Paul says, we see in a glass darkly, but eventually we see face to face. Eventually we'll know in full, even as we are known. And so we need to, in other words, occupy till he comes. And that's good enough. We'll close then and have our closing hymn.